From the studios of EWTN, this is Open Line with today's host, Father Mitch Pacwa. In North America, call toll-free 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985 or send an email to openline@ewtn.com.
A tremendous Wednesday to each and every one of you. Thanks so much for tuning in to EWTN's Open Line. If you'd like to be part of the program, grab one of these open phone lines. They're going to go quickly. 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. If you're outside the United States and Canada, we'd still love to hear from you. That number is 1-205-271-2985, and we will even put you straight to the front of the line at 1-205-271-2985. And you can always send us an email. That email address is openline@ewtn.com. I'm Jack Williams, Michael McCall producing the program. Your call screener is Matt Gubensky and Jeff Burson handling our social media efforts. So if you're watching us on YouTube and Facebook Live, you can type a question into the chat window and it may find its way to us by the end of the program. And our host, as he is every Wednesday, the hobbled Father Mitch Pacwa. How are you?
Fine.
your shoes don't match, cowboy.
Well, that's right. Nor ought they. I'm glad they don't match. If they matched, I would have broken two legs instead of one leg in two places.
There you go.
So that's a good thing.
Speaking of emails, do you have some over there?
Yes, I do, and I hope none of these people are hobbled or have broken bones or any other such stuff. First of all, from Mary Magdalena, Father, if Jesus gave us this prayer, why do we end with the quote, "The power, the glory, and the kingdom are yours"? This is not included in Jesus' prayer. It is the Protestant form. Actually, Mary Magdalena, it is not the Protestant form. The Protestants got it from the Eastern Christians. Do you know how we typically, I don't know if you ever prayed the Liturgy of the Hours, the Divine Office, but especially in the Roman Rite, we conclude every psalm with the glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit. That's called the doxology. That's the small doxology. You end by giving praise to the one God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Well, similarly, throughout the East, going back to the earliest I've seen is the 2nd century, maybe earlier than that, but I know of the 2nd century. The doxology in the liturgical form is, "For thine is the king, the power, the kingdom, the power, and glory are yours." So that is still used in the liturgy. So when Eastern Christians say the Our Father outside of the liturgy, they say it the way we normally do, without that doxology. But when they are in the liturgy, then they add that doxology. So that's why it's there. And the Protestants have it in their prayer because they were using a Greek manuscript known as the Textus Receptus, received text, is what that means. And the Textus Receptus was a Byzantine manuscript from the 12th century. And that doxology was put in there by the copyist, most likely inadvertently, you know, that he would be so accustomed to saying, "For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory," from the liturgy, he just kept writing that as he was copying Matthew's gospel.
There are some translations that include that, don't they, in the Gospel of Matthew?
Well, the translation that includes it is the King James, because they depended on that Textus Receptus. The Catholics had older manuscripts, including the Latin Vulgate, which was fourth century. So it's almost 800 years earlier. And none of the ancient manuscripts have that phrase in them. But it is in that text, and it got into the King James translation, because this was a manuscript brought from Constantinople by a monk or a bishop or a priest or somebody who brought it with him fleeing the Turks after they conquered the city in 1453. So that's what's going on there. And that's why it's in there. It's a copyist's edition, and none of the manuscripts have it otherwise. So that's all that's going on there. All right, and then we have this from Maura Lemashinsky. I like that name. She cites Psalm 46, verse 7. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. While praying this, the word hosts stuck out. I know it to mean heavenly host, or choirs of angels. What struck me was the word host, and immediately the consecrated host. Is there a correlation, or is this just a translation similarity in English? It's the latter. There's no connection between the hosts that are used there and the Latin word hostis, meaning that the host we use at mass. The word for host, tzivaot, means armies. If you take a look at the pockets of we see a lot of Israeli soldiers and military on there, and you even use the word tzivaot for their army. That's one of the initials that's on their lapel. So that's what that is. No, it's totally different. It's the same word in English, but it would have no connection in terms of the linguistics there. Okay. And then from Joanne, what sacraments must a Catholic receive before being married in the Catholic Church? I know we must be baptized. Bing, 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 you hit it. Baptism is certainly required. But I've heard Holy Communion and Confirmation are not required. Is that true? No, they're not required. I would want to know if somebody is old enough to get married, which I assume you're talking about somebody old enough to be married, and they're baptized a Catholic, I would wonder why might they not have confirmation or the Eucharist. And the reason is this. Confirmation is a gift of the Holy Spirit, especially to help us live out our vocations. Marriage is one of the vocations God gives. And just numerically, I might say that it could be his favorite, since more people get married than lived in religious life or in the celibate clergy. So, it would be very, very important to have confirmation as an aid in being married. And then on an ongoing basis, Holy Communion ought to be received. You need a lot of Jesus to work through the problems of living with your spouse who is a sinner. Your spouse will learn the same thing about his or her spouse. If you're both sinners, you need help. And I would just add this. When you get married, there might be some sins that you don't commit anymore, but there'll be other sins. And so you need to use confession as well.
833-288-EWTN. That is our toll-free number. It is a free telephone call anywhere in the United States and Canada. That number again is 833-288-3986. If you're outside the United States and Canada, we'd still love to hear from you. That number is 1-205-271-2985, and we will even put you straight to the front of the line at 1-205-271-2985. It's EWTN's Open Line Wednesday with Father Mitch Pacwa.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. If you have a question, call 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985. Or send us an email to openline@ewtn.com.
Brand new for December from EWTN Publishing, Mother Angelica's Lessons on Genesis by our very own Mother Angelica. This book is drawn from Mother's popular biblical spirituality television series. Through her personal accounts and down-to-earth reflections, you will enter into each passage and experience God's love and guidance like never before. Mother's life lessons will show you how to stop looking back in order to look forward, and how to enjoy the promises of God. You'll see the importance of consulting the Lord in all things and the power of your prayers in helping convert sinners, even at the last moment of their lives. You'll discover how deeply you're cherished by God and how close He is to you, especially in difficult times. And you'll also learn ways that you can imitate Abraham and the other biblical models of holiness, how similar your struggles are to those of the biblical figures, and much, much more. Mother Angelica's Lessons on Genesis, available at EWTN's religious catalog. That's EWTNRC.com. To the phones we go. Matt is up first in the great state of New Jersey, listening on Sirius XM Channel 130. Matt, you're on with Father Mitch.
Hello, Father Mitch. I've struggled for a long time with Matthew 12:31, that all sins are forgiven except those against the Holy Spirit, and how that how what we believe in the sacrament of reconciliation, how that seems to conflict with that, and what exactly that passage means.
Right. No, you're not the only one, but it's a very important verse. The explanation given by St. Thomas Aquinas and many others is that the sin against the Holy Spirit refers to the person who says, God cannot forgive me. Such a person then puts a block on God. If their faith is that their sin is more powerful than the redemption that God offers, they can't have faith that God can forgive them. And it becomes a self-fulfilling prophecy or a self-fulfilling lack of faith. That's the key difference. And that's what makes it that sin against the Holy Spirit. Does that make sense?
Yeah. I think I've heard that before, and it's just one that I've struggled with. But what is it
that makes you struggle with it?
I guess because every sin is to be forgiven, even that sin. But I guess if we're not asking for forgiveness because we believe we can't be forgiven, can't be forgiven.
You see, that's it. It's not just that they're not even asking for forgiveness. They're believing that they cannot be forgiven. that statement of faith is, I'm so bad, not even the infinite God can forgive me. And you can see where this becomes a sin of pride as well. My sin is beyond God's power. I'm so bad. This is something that...
I don't think we realize just how extreme that situation has to be to fit the criteria.
But believe me, I have met such people. I've met them. That's why I readily accept St. Thomas's understanding. And one of the issues that, you know, I have to do at that point is to urge them to understand that the infinite power of God becoming flesh and dying on the cross is infinitely stronger than your sin. This is a key component. Our sins are very serious. One of the biggest problems in our society is that culturally we tend not to take the sin that seriously. We tend to think, well, it's no big deal. It's just a little sin. That's the general tendency. But that is a rope-a-dope temptation by Satan, because it gets people to say, well, it's no big deal. God just will forgive it or blow it off. But then when you go ahead and do something wrong, and then you realize this is not a small deal, what I did hurt this person or killed this person, I can't undo it, or whatever else it may be, they get overwhelmed. See, the evil one likes to rope a dope sinners, and that usually means you go from one extreme, it's the sin is, oh no, everybody's doing this, no big deal, to after you've done it, you realize, oh my goodness, I can't, the catastrophe that I brought on myself. It was in that kind of near despair over the seriousness of sin that I forget his name off the top of my head now, but the author of the song Amazing Grace realized what he was doing as he was bringing a ship loaded with slaves. And he was just struck by what a grave evil this was. And he had a conversion. And he turned his ship around and set the slaves free. Thanks be to God. But he wrote that song, Amazing Grace, because he could realize it. But he had that temptation to being overwhelmed by such an evil sin as slavery and kidnapping of innocent people. So that happens to people. They don't make any big deal of it. Everybody was selling slaves. But then, oh my goodness, this is really evil. And God's grace broke in. He wrote that wonderful song. This is something that, people need to see. And so if they let go of that denial of faith in God, then they are able to experience salvation. Okay? So that's why I would hold to that. Thank you for calling us, Matthew.
833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. Next up is Paul, a first-time caller in Omaha, Nebraska, listening on Spirit Catholic Radio. Paul, you're on with Matt Kubensky. How am I doing? With Father Mitch.
Matt's somewhere around, isn't he?
He is. He's screening phone calls, and that's why I was thinking of him as I'm looking at the call screening.
You just
software.
Think all of us Polish look alike.
That's kind of the deal. Yeah. Paul, you're on with Father Mitch.
Hello, Father Mitch.
Hey, Paul, what can we do for you?
I have a question. I was wondering about, can Catholics donate all their organs at the time of death?
Yes. There's, you know, that's morally acceptable. And I would add this, you can also donate your body for scientific research. That's also morally accepted. Just that you add a proviso that after, say, the researchers have, you know, like medical school, usually after they've done with your body, then they give a respectable burial, which I know when I was at Vanderbilt, two of my roommates were medical students, and they went to the service after they had worked on cadavers throughout the year. They each get a small group of four work on a cadaver to examine it. At the end of the year, they took the cadavers to and had a very respectful funeral service for all those people, and burial service for their remains. So that, as long as that's guaranteed, yes, you can donate your body, and you can also donate your body parts for other people to use. Does that help?
Very much.
Good. Are you in that situation?
Well, I'm on my driver's license. You know, they ask you can donate all your organs, and so I did that. Well, I heard through conversations on the radio talk shows that you couldn't do that. So I just wanted to clarify.
The thing is, they need to be dead.
And there's no stipulation when you mark your driver's
license. Yeah, you have to make sure that the person is actually dead. You know, if they try to harvest your heart while it's still beating, that would be wrong, obviously. But if the person is dead, I don't know how you can stipulate that legally. Then there's no moral problem, but they can't take you while you're alive. And you know, that's not a ridiculous issue, because there are very wealthy people who are paying folks to kidnap very poor people and for their organs without their permission and without them being dead until the kidnappers make them that way. I mean, this is a little industry out there that goes on. It's happened in poor countries, especially. People will kill a poor person. That can go into another level of evil. But if you're dead, then they can have it.
833-288 EWTN is our toll-free number. It is a free telephone call anywhere in North America. 833-288-3986. Congratulations going out to another member of the EWTN radio family. St. Jude Catholic Church in Mansfield, Texas is celebrating 9 years with EWTN. Congratulations to Joel Rodriguez and everyone at KYRE in Mansfield in the Republic of Texas from your friends here at EWTN Radio. 833-288-EWTN. That's our toll-free number. 833-288-3986. If you happen to be outside of the United States and Canada, we'd still like to take your phone call. That number is 1-205-271-2985, and we'll even put you straight to the front of the line at 1-205-271-2985. You can always send us an email. That email address is openline@ewtn.com. It's Open Line Wednesday with Father Mitch Pacwa.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
833-288-EWTN. That is our toll-free number. It is a free telephone call anywhere in North America. 833-288-3986. Next up is Ann, a first-time caller in Southeast Texas, listening on Sirius XM Channel 130. Ann, you're on with Father Mitch.
Hi there.
Hi, what can we do for you?
Hey, Father, thank you for taking my call.
Sure.
I have a college-age daughter who is considering a vocation in the Open Day organization.
Mm-hmm.
This isn't an entity that I'm familiar with so much, but more than myself, I'd like to be able to explain this to extended members of our family.
Sure.
Really don't understand and call it a cult.
Oh, yeah, I don't think so. You know, the founder of Opus Dei was Saint Jose Maria Escrivá. He was canonized by Saint John Paul II. And one of the great things about his approach was to call and prepare and train lay people to bring holiness into the workplace rather than go off to separate religious houses, that they would be involved in, you know, the area of where laity have expertise in business, politics, all these other areas of life, and they would be able to, bring their Catholic faith. They don't talk much about their membership unless it's asked or something, you know, might evoke the conversation. But they truly do their best to bring their Catholicism into that workplace. Now, they have a program of preparation and weekly confession and daily prayer and frequent mass attendance is part of it. I've known quite a few, and there are different levels of involvement, you know, so that some people remain more in the lay state.
Very active, large group of those
folks. Yes, yes. And then there are those who devote their lives to it entirely. It's parallel to being nuns and brothers, but they're not. They're lay people. This is called it's not just an organization, it's a personal prelature. They have their own bishop in charge of them and such. I've had contact with Opus Dei in various places, including my hometown Chicago and here in Birmingham. And, you know, these are folks who are very committed both to their faith and towards spiritual practice of it and a spiritual life and bringing Christ into the world. So I have not seen it in my, I first came in contact with them back in the 80s. And in these 40 years or so of contact, I have not seen anything that would resemble a cult. In fact, I've found them very admirable. For instance, when they took over one of the parishes I knew as a boy, St. Mary of the Angels parish, they were given that by Cardinal Bernardin. And not only did they renovate the church, but they really set up a wonderful program for evangelizing, catechizing, and teaching secular subjects to poor people that had moved into that neighborhood. So mostly immigrants. I've been very impressed. And I would ask your relatives to give very concrete evidence of cult issues, because I certainly haven't come across it. And, you know, I've been very careful to, be alert to cults. I just haven't seen that aspect of it. Does that help?
Yes, it does. And nor have I. I have a favorable and positive impression of them.
Yeah.
It's just not something that's in my, my hometown or my purview. So mm-hmm, mm-hmm. I've come to terms with vacation.
Yeah.
That we'll be, you know,
and
be living through. But it's just difficult around my other family that sees it not the way I do.
Yeah, yeah. Well, that happens.
God bless you, and we'll keep you in our prayers. Next up is Robert right here in Birmingham, Alabama, watching us on YouTube. Robert, you're on with Father Mitch.
All right. Hey, Father, it's Robert.
Oh, how are you? What can we do for you?
Hey, I had a quick question for you. It's kind of a Christological thing. And so my brother has gone on to leave the Catholic Church and go become a Russian Orthodox catechumen.
Mm-hmm.
And he brought to my attention a really interesting Christological thing I hadn't heard before. His priest had told him that they believe that Christ was in a single personhood, both properly referred to as a divine person and a human person, but not that it's two substances in a Nestorian way, but it's a single person with two qualities of personhood. And I was curious if, because I know you have an Eastern background, if you would know where they're pulling this from.
I don't. I don't think that was decreed at any of the councils. I don't know of any councils that said that he has a human person and and as well as a divine person. You as I recall from the Chalcedon, Second Constantinople, especially, that he has a, that you can only be one person. And having two personhoods would not be there. The council's taught that he's a divine person who is a divine nature and a human nature. But that's why, and he has a human will. See, this is one of the other problems in dealing with the Eastern terminology. You know, there's sometimes confusion about what the Eastern churches what do they mean by person versus Latin understanding? That's been part of the conflict between the two. So I would want to see them lay out more specifically what they mean by personhood. The human nature, yes, he's got a human will and a human soul and all that, but he's only a divine person. That's all the conciliar teacher I know. So as much as I can help you with, Robert, until I get more information about what they mean.
833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. Patterson's up next in Woodbridge, Virginia, watching us on YouTube. Patterson, you're on with Father Mitch.
How you doing, Father Mitch?
Patterson, it is wonderful to hear your voice. How you doing?
I'm okay. First off, could you pray for my brother Anthony Patterson, because he hasn't been feeling well for the past, like, maybe a few years. Just pray for him.
Will do.
My twin brother named Anthony Patterson.
Oh, he's your twin?
Yeah.
Okay. Well, good. We'll definitely pray for him. And then what's your other question?
All right, well, That was my request, the first one. Two questions I'm going to try to cram this in. Okay, I'm going to speak about the cross real fast. People say the cross is pagan, but we know, as I research or was conveyed, that the cross is like the last letter of the Hebrew alphabet, like Tau or Tav.
Right, Tau.
Now, I was curious because in the book of Exodus, chapter 12 and 22, it is tradition that the Israelites put that on top of the doorpost.
Mm-hmm.
And the second question, real fast, I'm going to crunch this in. Christmas, Matthew 2 and 11. Okay, when I look up Christmas or Mass is assembly of people who praise and worship.
Mm-hmm.
So, and then when you look at Matthew 2 and 11, when the wise men and the shepherds came, they saw Christ Okay, so do you have Christ? And then they praise and worship him, mm-hmm. which seemed like it gave it a mass. Mm-hmm. So how do you put all that together? You can answer either one in order the way he wants.
Okay, first of all, as far as we know, when they put the blood on the doorposts and on the lintel, we don't have any indication that they would put it in the form of a towel or a cross. That we don't have any indication of that. But by putting the blood of the Passover lamb on the doorposts and the lintel, that was considered a prefigurement of Christ, the Lamb of God, whose blood was put on his cross. So that's more what Christians have recognized. That was a prefigured way of looking to Christ, the cross of Christ, the blood of Christ on his cross. Secondly, in terms of the Christmas, the root of that comes from medieval Europe, where it was referring to Holy Mass, which is not only a gathering of people worship and praise, but also it refers specifically to the Holy Sacrifice of the Mass. And so Christmas was the Mass of Christ. You see this especially in other English dates. So Michaelmas was the Mass of St. Michael. On Michaelmas Day, the Feast of St. Michael, that's when school started. And then other days like that they would... Candlemas is February 2nd when we bless the candles at Mass. So that was just a common way to end certain feasts in the church where people came to Mass and celebrated a particular feast. And they just put Mass as part of it to indicate that's when you got to be there at church. Now, the shepherds, again, are prefiguring. They're pointing towards that down the road. And it's, in one sense, no accident that the town where our Lord was born is Beit Lechem, the house of bread. And there's this, you know, in some ways, even with that word, is looking forward to the celebration of the Mass and Christmas and the Eucharist. But that would be as prefigurements rather than specific causes. But we'll definitely keep your brother in our prayers, Pastor. God bless you.
833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. Kathleen is in Minnesota, listening on the EWTN app today. Kathleen, you're on with Father Mitch.
Hi, good afternoon. Thank you for your ministry.
Sure.
I have a question here about a book that somebody gave me, and I was asking questions about it, so they gave me this book so I would better understand what they were referring to, but mm-hmm. It's called Erasmus and Martin Luther, Discourse on Free Will.
Mm-hmm.
Are you familiar with Erasmus? Because I don't want to read the book and get more confused.
Yeah.
Is this the book that explains his idea that there is no more free will after the fall?
No, I think that is a debate between Erasmus and Martin Luther. Erasmus was in favor of free will. Martin Luther was against it. So that's why he wrote a book on the bondage of the will. And Erasmus was a priest. He got laicized with permission. He didn't run away or rebel. Remained a Catholic, though he was always very critical. things that were going on in the church, and there was plenty to criticize, but he, instead of getting involved, one criticism I would have had for Erasmus is that instead of withdrawing, it would have been better to stay involved. But Erasmus was a very close friend, one of the best friends of St. Thomas More. In fact, whenever you see paintings, you see paintings of Erasmus, but you also see by Holbein, and you'll see paintings of St. Thomas More. It's the same painting. They both posed for that painting with Holbein, and they're both, it's part of a much larger piece, and each one of them is portrayed in Holbein. And it was at St. Thomas's house that Holbein came to paint that, and because he and Erasmus were good friends, Erasmus being from Holland, but they could speak in Latin, both of them, and I don't know if Erasmus knew English or not. Erasmus, by the way, to go back to an earlier question, when I talked about the Textus Receptus, Erasmus was a primary editor of that manuscript. And because that manuscript was missing the last two chapters of the book of Revelation, Erasmus translated from St. Jerome's Latin back into Greek so he could put that on there, which is kind of fake. But, you know, but he was good enough to do that. So Erasmus was a fine scholar, and he could not accept Luther. He believed in free will and argued with Luther, just as Thomas More had argued with Luther on the seven sacraments. The book that King Henry VIII published that got him the title Defensor Fidei, Defender of the Faith, because he defended the seven sacraments against Luther, it was actually written by St. Thomas More. And so both More and Erasmus argued against Luther very strenuously. So it would be a good enough book to read, I'm sure. Does that help?
Yes, it does. Okay, so I just have one quick question about that. So what is the feed in to even remotely thinking that there is no free will?
Luther and Calvin both taught that there's no free will because they believe, Calvin took it farther step, that original sin means that you are completely unable to make a good decision of faith. You can't even decide to believe according to those two. Calvin being much more radical on that. And as a result, God gives you grace. When Luther coined the phrase, you are justified by faith alone, by grace alone, it was a way to deny that your free will can help you. God makes you take the grace. It's grace alone that overwhelms your corrupt will. And they just believed so much in human sin and the again, total depravity on the side of the Calvinist. Luther didn't use that phrase, that they believe that only grace can save you. That's why they came up with that justification by faith alone, by grace alone. Free will is too weak. That's what God, and God overwhelms you. That's where they got it from.
833-288-EWTN. You know, back in October, we had a nice visit from our good friends at Perugia Media in Australia, Charbel Reich, Dr. Robert Haddad, Kevin Bailey, and you all recorded a EWTN Live episode when they were here.
Yes, we did.
And it's going to air tonight. You guys were kind of talking a little bit about the culture wars, huh?
We are. We are. And it's a good discussion because Australia is, you know, pretty far advanced in the culture wars. In many areas, there it's more difficult than here. Sometimes here it's more difficult than there. And we talked about how it is destructive of society. These culture wars, you know. I heard one guy saying, you know, in the name of the culture wars and political correctness, they took the name Aunt Jemima off of the syrup. Now her family can't get any of the royalties that they were getting because their relative, who was a real person named Aunt Jemima, you know, set this up for them, and they lost it all. So the political correctness destroyed a family's income. You know, so that's an African American family. So we don't go into that topic, but it's just an example of how the culture wars, you know, are oftentimes harmful to the people you think you're going to protect, but they have other harms as well, and the devastation to families and the church life is what we talk about.
That's EWTN Live tonight with Father Mitch Pacwa, 8 p.m. Eastern Time, right here on EWTN Radio and Television. Walter is in Graham, Washington, listening on Sacred Heart Radio. Walter, you're on with Father Mitch.
Hello, Father. Yes, I was calling to find out. I was raised Catholic. Mm-hmm. I went to Catholic school, mm-hmm. was an altar boy. And I've always been under the impression that I have my own Holy Spirit, just as we all have our own Holy Spirit. And it's like they say, the Spirit of Mary, the Spirit of Jesus. And I've talked to priests, and they say, no. And I also say, it seems to me our Spirit should be able to appear to us and save us. And they say, no, you can't. You're not supposed to have your own Holy Spirit. That's
right,
wrong.
Right. Yes.
And then I also, but like, I don't understand, like, the Spirit of Mary supposedly mm-hmm. appears at Fatima, and Jesus' Spirit appears in places. I it's such a contradiction, I don't understand it.
The difficulty I think you're having is partly linguistic. As you know, if you read Scripture, we are made in the image and likeness of God. And you even see this connection made more explicitly in the First Corinthians, that God's Holy Spirit is one. There's one God, Father, Son, and Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is one. But because we are made in God's image and likeness, we each have a created spirit. God creates a spirit that will live into eternity. And so the Spirit of Mary and Jesus also has a human spirit, a human soul, that is a created soul. It's part of his human nature. The Spirit is that component that God creates to hold body and soul together, and that this is an eternal component of the human personality. But it is created by God, as you see in Genesis 2, when God breathes a spirit into Adam. So yes, every human being has their own spirit, but it's a created spirit as distinct from the one Holy Spirit of God, who is not created. He existed from all eternity. Our spirit had a beginning in time at the moment of conception. And that's when God creates your spirit. And that's what people will experience if they have a vision of one of the saints or something. But they and that's what exists in heaven, our human spirit. If you're among the redeemed, then your spirit goes to heaven. If you are not among the redeemed, your spirit ends up in hell until the end of time when your body is raised up. So that's all right.
God and bless just, you, Walter. We yeah, appreciate the phone call.
And yeah. And I just want to say to Elizabeth, you don't have to have mortal sin to go to confession. You're not wasting a priest's time. Confess your venial sins. That oftentimes is a grace to avoid mortal sins later. So it's preventive medicine as well as a cure for mortal sin.
Would you leave us with a blessing?
Lord, bless you all and keep you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen. On behalf of our host, Father Mitch Packwood, producer Michael McCall, call screener Matt Kubensky, and our social media maven, Mr. Jeff Person, I'm Jack Williams, back at it tomorrow with Father Brian Milady. Until we get together tomorrow, God bless.